If you have your Bible, could you please open to the book of Ezra? As you just heard, this evening we will consider two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, I wish to begin this evening by giving you a general overview just to refresh your memories of the narrative of Ezra. It's been some time since we've been here. The general historical setting, of course, is the remnants returning to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The first remnant returned under Zerubbabel, and it was this group who completed the rebuilding of the temple. If you remember, there was this extended period of trials and distractions along the way. Last time we were in the book of Ezra, we were introduced to the man himself, and we considered his impressive credentials from the first 10 verses of Ezra chapter 7. Now this evening we come to considering the return of another remnant, this time under the leadership of Ezra. And it is this particular part of the narrative that we find in Ezra chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 8. So rather than taking a scripture reading, I wish just to describe to you briefly the narrative of these two chapters, because there's lots of big names that are hard for me to read, so it's easier for me to explain. But before I do that, let's pray. Father, I do thank you that we can come and meet here this evening. Father, I thank you for the privilege now that I have to open your word. Father, I do pray that the Holy Spirit would teach to us this evening the lessons that you have in store for each and every one of us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Artaxerxes is the king before us in Ezra chapter 7. He is the son of Xerxes, who was the king in the book of Esther. Verse 7 of chapter 7 tells us that the events before us occur in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. This makes it 458 BC. This is some 80 years since the first return under Zerubbabel. Verse 6 in chapter 7 informs us that this man, Ezra, had made a request unto the king. And chapter 7 reveals to us the response of the request by the king in the form of a decree. And then chapter 8 tells us the actions taken once the decree was received. Hence, we are viewing them together. In verse 11 of chapter 7 through to verse 26, the decree of the king in response to this request is recorded. And this decree contains five basic stipulations. This decree, firstly, authorized Ezra, along with anyone else who was willing, to return to Jerusalem. The purpose of this return was to make sure the completed temple was actually functioning and that the law of God was observed. This is seen in verse 14 and verse 15. The second thing was that it provided great financial assistance to buy both sacrifices and also temple vessels were given to them. This is seen from verse 15 to 19. The third thing within this decree was that it commanded the treasurers in the province to give whatever supplies to Ezra that he deemed necessary. This was like a blank check. Verse 4. It gave all the temple officials tax exemption. This is seen in verse 24. And number 5, it also gave Ezra civil authority to set up judicial laws and enforce them. This is seen in verses 25 and 26. So this particular decree was incredibly generous. The gifts given were extraordinary. The authority given to Ezra was great, and he was given much liberty in carrying out this particular project. Upon receiving this decree, Ezra immediately goes about recruiting a group to return with him. Ezra strategically recruits 18 men. These men were the heads of their particular family. And what this means was that they would have much influence and could easily persuade the other members of their family to make this return. Within the first 14 verses of Ezra chapter 8, we have a genealogy. And this lists all of the families who were returning the second time. And if we compare this list to the list in Ezra chapter 2, there is a lot of similarities. Within this particular group, we see that there was 1,496 men listed. We know from verse 21 that both women and children were also present. So most scholars tend to think that there was about 5,000 to 6,000 people returned in this particular wave of returnees. Now, before the 900-mile, four-month trip, we're informed in verse 13 that all those who were returning to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra gathered at the river Ahava, and they camped here for 3 days. And this particular time was used by Ezra for preparation. And it was at this particular time that he discovered a problem. As Ezra numbered and documented all of the families that were present, there was no Levites. There wasn't one at all. And this posed a problem, because the focus of the return was the temple. How could the temple function if there was no Levites to work the temple, which was the way the law of God had set it up? In realizing this problem, Ezra sent off certain men who are named in verse 16 with the task of finding some Levites. They're instructed to go to a man named Iddo. They were to inquire from this man for some men to minister in the temple. Who this man Iddo exactly was, we are not certain. Many scholars believe that there was a school for Levites, and this particular man was the overseer or the principal of this school. This particular trip to this man was profitable, with many Levites agreeing to make this journey, along with 220 temple servants. So now the temple could function. Ezra, with this group now assembled and ready for this long trip ahead of them, proclaims a period of fasting and prayer. You know, Ezra wanted to seek the face of the Lord before this journey was undertaken. This trip would not be an easy trip. It would be hot, humid, and slow, very difficult terrain, and many dangers. This particular stretch of road was notorious for robbers. And if we read this text, the people were carrying many riches that had been given to them by the king. So they were a sitting duck. But we see in verse 31 that they safely arrive in Jerusalem. Upon arrival, 3 days of rest are undertaken, and all the resources the king had given them were weighed and were checked to make sure none were missing. And then quite a large worship service was held. Sacrifices were offered to God to offer him praise, honor, and glory for the journey that had just been undertaken. Now that's a very quick snapshot of the events of these two chapters. But what it is I wish to draw your attention to and to focus on this evening is a phrase that occurs 6 times within these two chapters. And that phrase is the hand of God. In chapter 7, verse 6, 10, and 28, all have this. And in chapter 8, verse 18, 22, and 31, this very phrase is used. In fact, it's really the central theme of these two chapters. Now, the hand of God, what you and I refer to as the providence of God, is in fact a reoccurring theme throughout the entire book of Ezra and every book of this particular historical time period. If we remember Esther, which we considered not last year, the year before now. Providence was a theme through that. Providence is a theme through Nehemiah, and it's also a theme in Daniel, which all fit this particular time period. And as we stand at the beginning of another year, I felt it would be beneficial for us to be reminded of both the providence and the sovereignty of God in the lives of His people. And the chapters before us reveal much that will help us to understand these wonderful doctrines. So firstly, I wish to consider the providential realm. The providential realm. We often speak of the sovereignty of God, the fact that He is in control. And we also regularly speak of the providence of God, that being His hand at work within the lives of people. But it is important that we understand the extent of both of these doctrines. The sovereignty and providence of God extends to every area of our lives. Nothing in our lives that occur doesn't ever catch God by surprise. You know, God is in control. God knows everything that is happening, and He has allowed it to happen. Now, I know this opens up some difficulties within the human mind. We have to wrestle with some challenges with this, particularly in the areas of suffering. Now, what I wish to point out within this first point is three particular areas where the providence of God is seen clearly within this narrative, and to show to you that God's providential hand is also upon you in these same areas. I want us to realize how frequently our God is actually at work within our lives, because I think we often miss it. So the first area where we see this in the text is in the area of people. Now, it's clear that God's hand was upon the life of all those involved within the text. God stirred and raised up a man named Ezra. God worked in the heart of a pagan king to write an incredible decree. And God worked in the hearts of certain individuals to make this return trip. God had His hand upon both His own people and those who were not His people. Now, God's providential hand is upon the lives of every individual, not just Christians. Now, God is at work in everyone's life. He often leads people to certain situations, to particular people, leads someone to make a certain decision or to take a particular direction. All this accomplishing God's plan. Now, we as God's people must be aware of this, that God is at work in the lives of His people. And this is incredibly practical. And we must be aware that God places you and I in certain situations, will bring us across certain people's paths, bring other people across our paths. And God's hand is in all of this. Now, how often you and I think, what a chance meeting that was that I ran into that friend who offered me them encouraging remarks that I so desperately needed. That wasn't chance. That was the providence of God. Now, how often we think, how amazing that was. I was sitting on a train and I got to share the gospel with someone. That wasn't chance. That is the providence of God. And He is at work in the lives of people, placing people in the right place at the right time to accomplish God's plans and purposes. But not only is God's providence in the area of people, it's also seen in provision. Ezra's return campaign was funded by the great generosity from this pagan king, Artaxerxes. Ridiculous amounts of silver was given. Most scholars believe that around 3 to 4 tons of silver was donated. Wheat was given, wine was given, oil was given, and a virtual blank check was handed over that could be used at the king's treasuries for anything that Ezra needed. This is simply astonishing generosity. At the end of chapter 7, in verses 27 and 28, as Ezra is giving thanks to God, he credits this great generosity to God doing a work in the heart of Artaxerxes. It was God who brought all of this about. He had providentially provided. And this is the same for you and me. Consider your own life. That everything you have has been provided by God. Your possessions, your employment, your family, your friends, your health, your income, all this is from God. He has and He will providentially care and provide for you, just as He did this remnant. The third area that we see God's providence is also seen in protection. Upon arriving safely to Jerusalem, which considering what they had in their possession and their absence of any soldiers is indeed remarkable. Now look at verse 31 of chapter 8, which says, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way." Ezra credits God for the safety that they had. It was God who had delivered them and protected them from the potential danger. God had kept them safe and got them to this destination. And as I thought about this, this same facet is so relevant within our own lives. How many car trips have you made in your life and you were kept safe? How many times at night have you turned the lights off to wake up in the morning unharmed and haven't been robbed? How many times you have done something somewhat risky and you've got through it? This, my friend, is the providence of God. His protecting hand is upon you. Now, these three areas that I've highlighted are far from exhaustive, for God is in control on every facet in our life. But I identify these three things, hoping for you and for me to realize the extent of God's hand upon our lives. The fact that there is no such thing as luck or chance, because my friend, God is in control. He has His hand upon every situation and scenario in your life. He has placed you in your job, given you that home, blessed you with that money, allowed those difficulties to come your way. That's the one we struggle with. You know, He's brought you here this evening. You know, God has places you in certain places at certain times to come into contact with certain people. God's hand is upon every area of your life. We must comprehend the extent of providence. Now, having considered the providential realm, I wish secondly to consider some practical realities. The doctrine of providence and sovereignty can often raise many questions, many difficulties, many objections. And I wish to consider just a couple of these very briefly. So number one, providence doesn't diminish the need of prayer. A very big mistake in light of God's providence and sovereignty is to think, then why bother about praying? If God is in control, His hand is upon my life, then what will happen, why should I pray? Now, this particular attitude of diminishing the importance of prayer in light of providence is inconsistent with the narrative before us, and it's inconsistent with the entire Word of God. It's interesting that in verse 21 of chapter 8, the people led by Ezra come before the Lord to seek His guidance. To seek His guidance for this trip. Despite the fact that God was obviously in control, this was obviously His will, and yet Ezra still stops to pray. Now, this is very instructive. And along with the various places in the Word of God where you and I are commanded to pray, we could go to many different passages. Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray in the book of Matthew. With all this evidence, we must conclude that the providence and sovereignty of God in no way diminishes the importance and necessity of prayer. We must not fall into that trap. Number two, providence doesn't exclude human efforts and sensibility. It's interesting that within this narrative, Ezra had a very significant part to play. He put in much effort in preparing for this particular journey. Now, just because it was obvious God was at work, I'd put it in our vernacular, it was God's will, didn't give him an excuse to be lazy or be careless. He was still very well prepared in gathering the people. He stopped for 3 days by the river to make sure everything was in order before undertaking this journey. Now, I say this to identify that the providence of God doesn't excuse stupidity or a lack of preparation or laziness or such like. In other words, the sovereignty and providence of God doesn't give us the right to put God to the foolish test. Now, let me give you an example. Now, I've heard someone say once, a Christian person who was very wasteful with their money, and then in the next breath said, it's okay, I can waste it because God's providence will care for me. It will provide for me. And this, my friend, is stupidity. It's like having your fuel light on in Lismore and thinking you can drive to Brisbane and God will get you there. God can, but God most likely won't, because again, that is silly. No, providence doesn't give us a license to be reckless, lazy, and stupid. And nor does it exclude human efforts or give us an excuse to sin. And much more could be said on this, but I'll move on to number 3, which is providence doesn't exclude difficulties. Now, this is often hard for the human mind to comprehend, isn't it? How can God be in control and still allow difficulties, still allow evil, particularly when it's to his own people? Now, I think what we must understand is that God is more concerned about redemption and spiritual growth than he is our comfort levels. And when we couple that with the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world and we ourselves are sinners, this sheds some light on this tricky question. And if you want to talk about that more later, we can. But it is important that you and I understand God's providence also includes difficulties. It includes problems. You know, God allows for trials, struggles, and problems to come our way. Now, this happens within the story. Ezra finds out there are no Levites. This presents a problem because the point of this expedition was to work in the temple. This couldn't happen without these men. The providence of God includes problems. All the problems and difficulties in our lives are allowed to come our way by God. He has a plan and a purpose for them. And often you and I will never understand why. We probably never will through our whole life, and that's okay because we are not God. And as hard as it is, we must learn to trust in God, submit to his sovereignty, and understand that he is at work to accomplish his plans and purposes, even through the dark times of our lives. Number 4, providence says much about the character of God. I don't know about you, but I think it's amazing that God is at work in each and every one of our individual lives. That God cares enough to plan and bring about events and circumstances, even in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Now, how wonderful to think that God has a universal plan that we have a part in, and that he has individual plans for each and every one of us. Now, I find it staggering that God's hand is upon my life. Now, who am I for God to care so much for me? And I also find it very comforting that God is in control of this world and God is in control of my life. Now, I wouldn't want it any other way. And the sovereignty and providence of God says much about his love and care for his creatures. And the fact that he is a personal and intimate God who cares for individuals like you and me. And number five, the last one, we must learn to identify and give thanks for providence. I fear often we miss the hand of God, and that we write it off as luck or fate or whatever other term we wish to use. Now, we must learn to identify the extent of God's providence as before addressed. Even within the mundane things of life, His hand is upon you and upon me. And when we realize this, the forthcoming response, just like that of Ezra, should be thanksgiving. In verse 27 and 28 of chapter 7, we have recorded Ezra's prayer of thanksgiving unto God. This was for the work that had been done in the heart and life of the king to make this return to Jerusalem a reality. Now, Ezra realized that this was the hand of God. It wasn't chance, it wasn't luck. And his natural response was to give thanks. And it should be this response that's forthcoming from you and me also. Now, we should daily give thanks unto God for the fact that His hand is upon us and that He is at work, and that whatever is achieved within our lives is a result of Him working within us for His honor, for His glory. And we must learn to thank Him for the fact that He is in control. He has a plan, and that He is working all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. Now, He loves us. He cares for us. He is at work within, and we must give thanks for this. And the best way that you and I can give thanks for His providence and for His sovereignty is by submitting and accepting what God has brought about and the particular timing that He has determined. You know, this shows sincere thankfulness. You know, our God is sovereign. Our God's hand is at work upon our lives, and praise Him for this. And may we learn to identify, to take great comfort and confidence in rendering Him the due thanksgiving and submitting to the sovereign, providential God. Amen.